Well, good morning to you. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians once more. We're going to be looking today in the continuing study of Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 11 through 24, and then chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life and Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they praised God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Father, I praise you for these beautiful expressions, this outline of a man's life. The Apostle Paul, arguably, and not hard to argue, the one man and the most important man and the most influential man, the man who suffered, the man who gave his life from the moment that he heard your voice to the day of his death in his martyrdom. Lord, we thank you for this life. But more than Paul's life, we thank you for the life that gave him life and for the gospel that came forth through him, the gospel that he presented. He preached it. He saw the fruit of it. He watched as he preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit regenerated hearts. To his own surprise, he saw you working beyond his words in the gospel, and he saw you working in a way that glorifies you. And we thank you, Father, not only did he preach it, but he lived it. He paid a price for it. It was a hard price. It was suffering. It was difficulties. It was trials. It was times of being alone, times of being in great torment, but then times of joy. He lived it. And Lord, we thank you that he also preserved it as he defended it, both in letter and speech. And Lord, we thank you that that same gospel, he put his trust in it. As he said, he took his stand in it and he held it in his heart to the moment of his death. And I praise you, Lord, that in an incredible way, he is still living it today in your presence. As he is one of the number in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, we hear that in coming days, we're going to see this example of who we are in relationship to Christ. We're going to observe ourselves seated in Christ in heaven. And in that same fabric of Christ is seated the Apostle Paul. We praise you for him, Lord. We praise you for this brother who gave his life so that we can have clarity today. Bring us to clarity, Father. Bring us to full clarity, Father. We're in a very confusing time when right is called wrong and wrong is called right. Have mercy, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Just stand up for another hour or so and we'll let you sit down. Today we're going to look at a man's reflections on how the Lord touched his heart and how the Lord changed his life. It's a beautiful story. Apostle Paul saw in our introduction that right from the beginning he's very disturbed. He's writing a letter to the Galatian church because he's disturbed that the gospel that he preached to them and the gospel that produced fruit in them, namely belief, has now come under attack. And the worst kind of attack. Not just someone trying to stop it, but someone trying to change it. And as we've seen already so far, Paul is so concerned when there's changes in the gospel message. And you know why? Because the gospel, if it's changed, doesn't work. Doesn't mean you can't live some kind of life around a new or applied kind of a gospel. But the gospel wherein the power of God exists, as Paul says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he said, for therein is the power of God revealed. In the gospel, when it's preached correctly. That as a person listens to it, it is the means by which the Holy Spirit awakens them in regeneration and literally plants faith in their heart to believe with. There's a power exerted. You can imagine without that accuracy. Paul sees it all around him. He sees the lack of accuracy in communicating the gospel. There may be excitement. People might get all emotional somehow, but does regeneration take place? Today it's under attack. Literally, regeneration is under attack today. Doesn't really matter. It's like, you know, must be born again. Well, that's kind of spooky for me. I think I'll go another direction. I'll be a Christian over here on this other term, or I'll follow this kind of perspective on it. It's not just the major cults or something. They take off completely wholesale out of the building. Within Christendom itself, we're troubled by the gospel. We're troubled by the idea that someone has to have the gospel message preached to them, and then in the presence of that gospel, the Holy Spirit, faith comes by hearing, but I don't want to just say it, I want to quote it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of the truth. You stand in front of somebody and you start talking to them about God, you better be sure that you're preaching the gospel, not a gospel. Not the gospel of come with me to my, do this with me. It's a nice life, One of the first times I ever heard someone quote the gospel to me is they said, well, it's like a fire insurance policy. You should walk down the aisle and, accept the Lord and invite him into your heart because, it's a good way to be sure that, you're going to go to heaven. there's really an evidence about whether you're being regenerated or not. If you're having to force yourself to walk down an aisle with the hopes of doing something to get to heaven, you're probably not anywhere near regeneration. But if something jerks your life to the core as you hear the gospel and you can't but believe it and declare it and repent from anything that's in opposition to it, then you have a sense that you're being born of the Spirit. Those are the testimonies that I think of. Testimonies that I look for, the testimonies I look for. And the same is true with the Apostle Paul, as he's just outright, as he just gives up his greeting and goes right forward. I'm astonished that you so quickly abandoned, deserted the one who called you by the grace of Christ. You think he's made a good explanation about the gospel so far. He's now going to, first of all, when you see it in his introduction, Paul, an apostle sent by God, so forth. Everything he says is, in fact, a statement of the gospel. His calling is to the gospel. His life is because of the gospel. His preaching is the gospel. We looked at those in detail several weeks ago. Then the second thing is he talks about them being astonished and makes a statement, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you anything other than the gospel that I've given you, let him be eternally cursed. It's pretty strong language. Well, I'm glad that's over, right? Hello? You don't answer questions? No, good. You're thinking, I can hear your voice. Right. I can hear you. He says in verse 11, next section, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. You know, just his little introductory phrase. I want you to know, brothers and sisters. He's giving himself away. Paul is a person who has come to know that within the context of the gospel is a new age. It's not just a new message, not just change your mind, not following Jesus. A new age has broken forth, a new kingdom and a world has broken forth into history and time. He'll tell us later in Galatians the same thing that Peter had revealed to him on the day of Pentecost, as he stood up and he quoted Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and he said, this, what you're seeing now, is that. And within that context, he said, the gospel is going to be delivered to and delivered by male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. No longer the walls of separation going to be between people. We're in a new covenant age. And right here, just a little aside, but you know, you got to make a little bit of spark about it, right? Who talks to anybody in the first century by saying, I want to address this to men and women? They go, this guy can't be serious. Women? Come on, ladies. Come on, I'll give you a chance here, you know. Protest a little. No, he says, brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as an aside, I could take another half hour or so, but I won't. And he is rehearsing again this statement again that the gospel is something that applies and is brought to the ears and the hearts of men and women, reflecting Jesus' own words to John that it doesn't come by a husband's decision or by the genealogy of a family or by the personal choices of the person. It comes from God, and it touches male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. It's for all whom God has called. Do you believe that? You obviously must. You women, if not, you need to get on that side of church. Men, get on that side of church, or the back and get a screen between us. Let's do something, because I'm feeling very uncomfortable with all these women in here. And please don't talk. And please don't preach. In fact, don't do anything except just run the whole church. Okay, enough of that. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. What I preach to you, and there's some great huge assumptions here. The fact that he's calling them brothers and sisters is evidence that the gospel that he preached to them has awakened them through regeneration, and they are recipients of grace, and they're even able to hear him in this whole context, even appreciate what he's saying to them. So it's a gospel that he preached. If he just stopped right there, it's the gospel that you believed in, that you're awakened by, that you're committing your lives to, and that you're commissioned to tell others. It's the gospel I preached. And that gospel is not of human origin. It doesn't come through study. It doesn't come through sociological understandings of societies and how they work, you know. It's not by reading Aristotle's, you know, Public and figuring out how all, the basic family unit, how it works out and everything works out from there. It's not human. It doesn't come by a human origin. It's not something that's naturally perceived. In fact, it's called foolishness. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12? For the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it's the very power of God. The gospel that he's preaching isn't something that came because he dug up an old pot someplace and found some old scrolls in it. It's not of human origin. It did not receive, I did not receive it from any man, any person. Like Gamaliel. Gamaliel never mentioned this to him. Gamaliel was the great Pharisee, the great Jewish teacher that Paul sat under as a young man, having come from his native city of Tarsus. He came to Jerusalem and was chosen among many to study, and then eventually studied under the greatest mind of that time, Gamaliel. He didn't receive it from him. He didn't receive it from a wise person, from a man. Nor was I taught it. Now surely this idea of being taught it in Paul's mind at this point is in relationship to the gospel being taught. The gospel is being taught, isn't it? Paul wasn't the only person that knew the gospel. In fact, the one who initially preached the gospel was who? Jesus. Good answer. You can, you know, almost any question you could ask, you say Jesus is pretty close, you know. That was the first gospel that was preached. We see those who stood up at Pentecost had a gospel to preach. They preached the gospel. It says they preached the good news, the wonderful works of God. Peter, as he stood up and articulated what those wonderful works of God was, you very quickly see that Peter had a very specific and very finely tuned grip on what is the gospel. And as a result, 3,000 people responded. They were from all over the world. Those persons that were from all over the world, they went back to their own parts of the world and they started sharing the gospel in the same way they'd received it. But he wasn't taught it. He didn't hear Peter preach on it. He didn't hear Jesus preach on it. He says, rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Revelation, this simple word that means to uncover something that is covered, to reveal it, to bring it forth. I received it by a revelation from Jesus Christ. I received it. I didn't find it. I didn't discover it. I didn't figure it out. I didn't write it. I received it. Very much like the way in which the words of Jesus came to John and told him to write down everything that he said. And all throughout, you have this distinct feeling in the book of Revelation that Jesus is sitting right over his shoulder, making sure he writes exactly what he wants him to get. And he received it by some method, I don't know. Peter talked about it being borne along by the Spirit in his epistle, that this is how inspiration comes. It's a person is borne along as they're led by the Holy Spirit. And in their own context, everything they know, it's not like they go into some kind of a haze and, is that the right word? Daze. And they just start writing things like a dictation. It's not how it comes forth. It comes forth by a person sitting down and they're being inspired, they're being led in their thoughts and their processes and their own situation, their own sociological situation. Everything about their life is used by the Holy Spirit to bring out this product of this inspired, reliable, trustworthy Word of God. This happened to Paul. I received it by revelation from Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. Now, he's not just going to the next subject here. It is a little bit different, but he's keeping to the same subject. He said, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. This is Paul's extension, his continuing support of his claim that Judaism did not support or teach what he knew and came to know or receive from the Lord. He says, you know my previous way of life, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Why was Paul trying to destroy the church? Why was he trying to destroy the church? He got great, big, huge affirmations for doing this. He went to the high priest and he got permission to go and to root out these people of the way, following this way of the way of Christ, the Nazarene, and to expose them. And they were Jewish people primarily. They were believers. You know, the 120 there that in the upper room, and then the multitudes that came after were Jewish people. It was during Pentecost. It wasn't some, you know, Gentile Jew rally. There was no such thing. It was Jewish people. And he felt they were off, that they were not keeping to the traditions of Judaism. And so is this young, brilliant young man studying under the greatest Jewish mind of the time. He felt very disturbed when he heard these Jewish people talking about Jesus in terms of Messiah. Because he was a student of who the Messiah is. He knew the Old Testament very, very well, studied it. We shouldn't assume that Paul came to Christianity kind of like a blank page and learned everything after he got there. He had a whole education filled with knowledge from the Old Testament about Messiah. Having his own opinions. I can tell you that when I took a course way back in college, and it's called something like The Bible is Literature. That's precisely what the professor thought it was, just literature, just another book. And we'd read passages like Isaiah 53, and we'd read these words. I can remember reading these words. I'm looking at these words, and I'm looking up right? She says, this has nothing to do with the Messiah. I go, what? Excuse me, could we read that again? I missed that part. You know, and she was looking verse after verse in Isaiah and other places, and she'd find these verses that just had to be Jesus. She'd just say, these are just, Isaiah's doing this, and so the person's doing that, and they're not really, and this is just incidental, you know, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son. Obviously, that's some kind of a gloss on the text. You know, somebody's added that along the way. He said, you're making me gloss. Just listen to this. But there's this perspective that there needs to be a defense against these things. In fact, even today, Orthodox Judaism sees Christianity as something that needs to be defended against. Because we're all off. And Paul was right there with them. He was zealous about this. He was intensely persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. As a result, he was advancing in Judaism beyond those of his own age. And he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his father. That kind of language, extremely, extremely intensely, both in his beliefs and also in his persecutions. And you remember the story, don't you? He stood by while the young man Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58 through 81, when Stephen stood up before the council and he started preaching to them, and they all thought about the same thing they might have thought about this young Pharisee named Saul, as he started going through the whole Old Testament, showing the redemptive history all through the Old Testament. Remember this? It's beautiful. They were sitting there just quiet as can be. Until he had a great introduction, had a great first point, second point, third point of his sermon. When it came to his conclusion, I'm afraid that he kind of blew it. Because his conclusion went something like, and you destroyed the Lord of glory. It was about that quiet. Until the first person made protest. The second person, the next thing, let's kill this guy. They took him outside and they wanted to make sure they didn't have anything encumbering their arms to throw rocks at him, and so they took their coats off, and a young man named Saul held their coats while they stoned that first man who gave his life as a martyr for Christ, Stephen. Paul had that in his memory. I kind of think he thought about that for many, many, many years. And here, even to the Galatians, he's coming right out in his little testimony to them and saying, I persecuted the church. He calls himself a blasphemer before the next verse, that beautiful but in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. What amazing language that is. Is that how we describe our conversion? When God, who set me apart from my birth, do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that God has set you aside from your birth? Further, before the foundation of the earth, he chose us to be holy and righteous in his name. I can't even relate to that kind of language. I certainly can't believe it unless my eyes are open to it. But once my eyes are open to it, it literally just melts me to think that that is the capacity of a sovereign God. We see the sovereignty of God come out over and over again within Paul's writings. The sovereignty of God, by definition, is basically God in control of all things. Not just the big things. I used to listen to a friend of mine used to say, and then God sovereignly did such and such. He'd tell his whole story on the front end of it, and they'd say, and then God sovereignly did something. And so I remember listening to him, and I was very, very nice, and I didn't stand up or anything like that, right? And I went up to him and I said, could I ask you a real just simple question? He said, sure. I said, what isn't in God's sovereignty? What part of your life isn't in God's sovereignty? I mean, all these things happen, and then God sovereignly did something. No, that's not the biblical perspective. Paul is seeing in his own life that God has, by the way, this is not something he's made up in the New Testament. This is part of the revelation. This is also the whole teaching of Scripture. God calls himself the first and the last. He calls himself the eternal one. And that we have our dwelling in him. But he sees this moment when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by grace, it was a mercy that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3 through 6, that the apostle Paul is on his way to Damascus to root out those of the way, they weren't called Christians till later, those of the way, he was going to root them out, expose them, and he had papers to arrest them. Or if circumstances got out of control, like with Stephen a little bit, then he could just basically passively let the crowds do what they would do, kill them. That's why he talked in terms of papers for their arrest and making testimony against them. Called me by grace. Only by grace could a man with that kind of intention be turned. We're so worried about Islam today. So worried about how we're not safe. Do you think that's God's view today? You're not safe. You better do a thousand things. Think that's his disposition? I have laid my hands on men and women during sending out services. And as I remember in Pennsylvania, laying my hands on a man and his wife, and has his two little girls here, and we're praying for this man to be fruitful as he goes on his mission trip. Do you know where he's going? He's going to a section of the world where if you even discover to be a Christian, you can be killed. That if you are a child and your parents discover you're a Christian, you can be killed. Killed. I'm thinking, we're sending him there? We're literally sending him there. We need to tell him how scared he should be, how cautious he should be. Get a bulletproof vest, you know, get a sniffing dog, something, you know. He's going there not to put himself in peril. He's there to put the kingdom of darkness into peril. The reason we're here is with a message that saves. We don't just sing about it. It's a message that saves. It's a gospel that has power in it. He called me by grace. He called me away from my mind. He called me away from my intentions. He called me away from my actions. On that road, when that light shone down upon me, when I was just simply riding my animal to Damascus, and boom, that light came. And Paul, time after time, he'd be before the most ranked, high, majestic people in the world, both in Judaism and in the Roman world. Be before these great men, for Herod and others, the great men. And what does he tell these great men? Could you give me a break? These chains are really awful. Please, you know, give me a break. You know, my lawyer's putting in a petition to have me released based upon my bad crew. No, he takes his opportunity. He says, here's what he tells them. I was on my way to Damascus to destroy the church. And a great light shone down upon me. And I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice. It's a voice that said to me, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And those three words, it changed his whole orientation of life. I am Jesus. That was the gospel that saved him. That's all it was. Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's like an expanded gospel compared to what Paul heard. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Then he remembers that moment of grace. The power of grace coming over him. And he was blinded. And he was just led away into Damascus. You know the story that Ananias was commissioned by God to go to him and to pray over him. He prayed over him. And he saw his eyes open. The scales that were on his eyes. His blindness went away. And he knew that he was a changed person. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he said. Now this is where we're heading in this book, but this is a reflective thing at this point. Paul's not writing this at the very time of the reading. Obviously he's writing it from another place. He's not even in Galatia. And so he is giving this little aside, this parenthetical statement, so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, that we'll see later how that came into development. And he says that when this took place, when he was called by grace and the Son of God was revealed to him, Jesus was revealed to him, he says, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. He really didn't even ask Ananias anything. You know, there's no record that he said, okay, before you leave, you guys just laid hands on me and my eyes open, and now here I am. Before you take off, could you tell me what in the world's going on here? There's no evidence that Ananias stayed at all. I think Ananias was feeling like he was lucky to get out of there alive. I wonder if he even told him his name. Didn't say that either. I wonder if Ananias had the faith to say, hello, my name is Ananias, and I'm a Christian, and I'm coming to minister to you. Well, of course he probably did. Yeah, that's how we are, you know. I'll witness if it looks safe. If it looks completely safe, I may say a few words for Jesus. if you tell me you what church you go to. Oh, you go to church? Well, let me share the gospel with you. I love it when you have somebody start sharing the gospel with you, and they're a little bit nervous, and they're telling you about the gospel, and just sitting there saying, and then they find out you're a Christian. It's almost like they go, "Oh man, that was hard." But you know, they're up there swinging. You know, sometimes you feel like it's a big time pitcher, but you're swinging. Thank God we're swinging. But he said, I didn't. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go to Jerusalem. Now, what would he find in Jerusalem? What human beings would he find in Jerusalem? The 12 disciples of Jesus. They were in Jerusalem still at this point. And he said, I didn't go there. I'm not sure why. There seems to be initially some kind of a little bit of a, I wouldn't call it antagonism, but you know, when you have a spiritual experience, you like to see it really go beyond today. Do you know what I mean? You like to see it so that tomorrow morning I wake up and it's still there. Or in a week it's still there. Or in 2 weeks it's still there. I often see people that I had was instrumental in some way in sharing the gospel with them. And, you know, a long time has passed, my first thing was, how is your relationship to Christ? Are you in Christ? Yes, I am. Or, most of the time, it's yes, I am. Then there's those strange ones where you don't even remember sharing Christ with a person, and you see them 10 years later, and they run across a parking lot in Frederick and yelling your name at the top of their lungs. John Bales, praise the Lord! Thinking, oh my gosh, who is that? And it's this person that I knew when I was in Montgomery College and sang in the operas with, Andy Fink. And he says, oh brother, I'm just so thankful for you, for the witness you had to me. I think, I sure hope I was witnessing, you know, I don't know. It doesn't come to mind, but to think, that's not my fruit, that's the Lord's fruit. It's better if we don't have any idea, isn't it? And Paul is looking back here at this. And he didn't want to, for some reason, he didn't have a sense that he needed to run straight down to Jerusalem and find those disciples and see if they could talk to him about being a Christian. He, for some reason, he wanted to see this become real between him and the Almighty. He didn't consult with a human being. He didn't talk to anybody about it. I did not go up to Jerusalem to talk to the 12, to see those who were apostles before me. Notice the assumption here of apostles before me. This again, later Paul came to the realization he was an apostle. This wasn't just, you know, another Christian guy. But I went into Arabia. I think, is there a screen that's on up here behind me right now? Is there a map of Paul's journeys here? I don't know how well you can see that. Can you see it at all? If you have a study Bible, you can probably see this in your own Bible. But, you know, you see down here at the, well, there's where he started, up there in Tarsus, and he came to Jerusalem. We see that Stephen's stoning and then Paul's conversion as you're following the area past Perea, number 2. And then we see him at Damascus. That's when he was prayed for by Ananias. And then it says he went into Arabia. The word Arabia is, the direct translation for Arabia is desert or wasteland. And the desert or wasteland that is being referred to here is not like we sometimes imagine with, you know, the sand dunes and no water anywhere and, you know, hundreds of miles between places. It's more like the wilderness that Jesus experienced when he was driven by the Spirit in Matthew chapter 4 into the wilderness, the desert, it says in King James. And there's where the temptation of Jesus came by Satan, those three temptations, and his overcoming him by the word. Paul went straight into the wilderness. Tells us in the next phrase that he returned, he went to Arabia, later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem. But I went into the wilderness, to the desert. I don't know if you can relate to this, but we have a profound spiritual experience with the Lord, particularly as we're come to faith. It's often so true that we have long moments of being alone. I know that Christian community is really the format in which Christianity thrives. But there is a moment in our life, and all of us seem to have it as we become Christians, where we become convinced by nothing else than by what I know God did to me and for me. And so we use this term, it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal relationship to Jesus Christ. I don't just go to the same church a lot of Christians go to. I'd marry into a Christian or born into a Christian family. All these kind of contexts, we often think that's what it's all about. But God touches each of us. It's why I'm so convinced that the gospel isn't something that Jesus did to accomplish an act so that if you respond in some way, you can be saved. Because the reality is, we'd never respond if that was the truth. If it was right in front of us, we wouldn't respond. But when I think of what Jesus did on the cross, I don't just think of what he did for everybody else. What do you think about? I think about what he did for me. That I was a sheep that had lost my way. I had turned to my own way. That the chastisement of my peace was upon Jesus. That my sins were what he atoned for. And it's not a statement, I don't think I go so far as to say, if you're the only person who ever lived, Jesus would have died for you. No, you know, that's silly. That's irrelevant. The point is, he died specifically for you. Otherwise, if he died so that you can do something, well, you can't do anything. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, the things we see that he's done is as he said, in his own good time, for his own good pleasure, by his grace, he brings us into faith so that we stand before him in worship. I don't continually just wonder whether I'm really saved or not, whether I'm really a Christian. You hear people all the time, are you really sure I'm really a Christian? Am I really sure I'm a Christian? Why? Because for some reason they don't have an assurance that Christ died for me. That's why when we preach the gospel, we say, Christ died for you. Can you imagine if we told them what evangelicalism and some of its divisional perspectives tells people today? Christ died so that if you will receive him, you can be saved. That's not what I heard. That's not how I got saved. I thought, if that's true, I know you don't want me. Instead, we see ourselves being drawn by him, like that guest at the dinner, compelling us to come. And he stayed in Arabia. It was his seminary experience. I wonder if that's why seminary is usually 3 years. You know, I don't know. But he's in the desert. I think at this point, if you look at the whole pathway here of the apostles, he follows this pathway he's going to start following. He's seen this profound change take place in his life, and he realizes he is now on the outside of everything he used to be on the inside of. And so he's going first into Arabia to search his heart and to think about what's happened to him and see if it's as profound as he thought it was. And if it goes away after you stop, just start, you know, you get away from the time of it. And there he is. I can see him, you know, this little picture up here of him riding on a camel. Is that, you can't really see that, but can you see that? Kind of, you can't see that, right? He's on a camel. He's out there just riding around the desert just thinking about what happened to me on that road. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What are those scriptures? And it just flows into his brain. You can just imagine just as he's going along that camel just thinking about his life and excited on one side and the other side kind of fearful. Everything's different now. Everything's changed. I remember when I was coming back from Glorieta, New Mexico as a young man, Karen and I were, we had this tape player. We had a really modern cassette tape player in our car. So we were recording this long testimony of what happened to us in Glorieta. I can remember it. We were listening to it the other day, and I remember thinking, what's it going to be like back there? What's life like now? What are we going to face? And literally everything changed. Just turned upside down, it changed. As you're coming back, you're thinking, Paul's wondering what his life is going to change. Should he go back and tell this to Gamaliel? Hey, Gamaliel, let me run a couple things by you. I've come to a different perspective on. You know that Isaiah 53 chapter? I think you got it wrong. And for 3 years, he contemplated and studied and wrote down and thought through and listened. I love Eugene Peterson's books. And one called Under the Green Plant, about the life of Jonah. He talks about prayer and how we often think that prayer is our telling God things, saying things to God. It's our speaking. But the greatest part of prayer is listening. God doesn't need us to say, hey, I'm supposed to talk to God, so therefore I'm going to start talking to God. If we're listening, we find He's talking to us all the time. And listening prayer is the initial prayer. We don't need to ask God to respond to us. We need to respond to Him. He's not confused. Paul's listening on that camel. As he's listening, he's hearing things that are just beyond his comprehension. And they have a systematic effect upon his thinking, that already trained mind. And together comes this powerful presentation of Jesus Christ. And as he explores his life, finds that it has consistency rather than stupidity that he had thought before. And everything about Jesus Christ and everything about the gospel, about Christianity, is coming together in this format that he is so anxious to tell somebody about. And so he comes back to Damascus. And guess what he did when he got back to Damascus? He started preaching that gospel. And it said that he began to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. Praise the Lord. And then from there, just big revival broke out, right? You know, they started a little church with 15 people. Next thing you know, it had 5,000 people with all kinds of world outreach. Da, 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 da. That would happen? Now, if you see a little map up there, what happened next was that they let him down in a basket at night so he wouldn't get killed. Because there were some Jewish people that caught wind of this guy has now turned coat. And so they've decided they're going to not eat or drink until they kill Paul. Can you imagine that? You find out a little letter, it didn't mean to come to you, but you got a little email or a tweet or whatever you do. It says, well, there's 35 people that won't eat or drink until you're dead. Oh, how do we get out of there? Well, Paul didn't want to go anywhere, but they kind of forced him. He went out and left Damascus. And it says that he went down to Jerusalem. I went down to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter, the rock. I stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles. Now notice the distinction between the apostles and then James, the Lord's brother. James became a Christian. Jesus' brother is his brother by Mary, his half-brother, became a Christian. In fact, he was appeared to by Jesus after the resurrection. And Paul mentions that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so what is he doing here? He's going into Arabia to figure out this whole thing. He comes back to Damascus. He starts preaching. He escapes from there. And he decided to go to Jerusalem. So he went down to Jerusalem and he met with Cephas, with Peter. Not with the other 12, but with Peter. He was with him for 15 days. Do you have a feeling that he was just relaxing with Peter watching a few, you know, videos or something? No. He was going over in detail, very likely, what it is that Peter perceived to be the gospel and what Paul had received to be the gospel. And it was this, you know, this bringing together of the clarity from both men, the clarity of their gospels. And then he, after 15 days, it says that he went to the shore to Caesarea. He got on a boat and he went back to Tarsus, to Cilicia. Isn't that what's mentioned? Syria. Went to Syria. And then it was to say Cilicia, isn't that what? Yes, yeah, Cilicia. And Cilicia is where Tarsus is, his hometown. When I think of this trip that he's on, I think of Moody, Dwight L. Moody from Chicago. When he came to Boston, he, in some connection to the Tremont Temple there, he was saved. And we looked at it for this last trip up to Boston. I couldn't find a little plaque, but there's a little plaque right on the side of a building. And it says, at this spot, and it gives a date, Dwight L. Moody received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Right there on the street. Cars going by, right there. And Moody talked about, to the end of his life, that from time to time, he would try to go back there and be close to that altar where he had first come to faith. Paul's going back to the altars in his life. He's going home. Very likely a place where he had a call to go and become a scholar. It was in Tarsus. Very little information about Paul's young life. We know he was a Roman citizen. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire basically by his birth in Cilicia. He's going back to the altars. Go home. Sit in the house where maybe he grew up, or that place where he first felt like he was drawn powerfully to the scriptures and the Hebrew rabbinical literature. A place where something happened in his life, and now something else has profoundly happened in his life. He's going home to kind of rethink things, to see if those feelings come back. I go down every once in a while, you know, maybe three or four times since I was a young boy, and I go and sit back in that chapel at Veers Mill Baptist Church back there in the back, which is now some church is renting the space, and I just sit back there and I think about that first night, that morning when I went forward and you know, made a confession of my faith in Christ, a 7-year-old kid. That altar place at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day. What do you think he's talking about? That place. You know that place in your life? Is there a place in your life like that? Paul's going home. He goes there. And it goes kind of silent here. I went to Syria and Cilicia. And his next comment is that I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. He wasn't the first person to share the gospel. He wasn't the only apostle. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not just about everybody getting killed. It's also about what tradition says their ministries are. And it takes the first 12 apostles. Of course, we know Judas had a short ministry. It's a short end of a rope. And then you see the 11, they're replaced by Matthias. And then Fox goes into the traditions of where they all went and how they all died. It's really very interesting. And he says that there's other churches that are already in Judea. Judea is what? Those southern tribes of Israel. Israel is the northern tribes in Syria and so forth, Damascus. But he's saying, almost like a side, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea. They're in Christ. Nobody knew me. It's kind of like church planting. Everybody been a part of a church plant? It's really exciting on Sundays. Maybe on the weeknights you're visiting with each other or doing something. But man, during the week, it is brutal for the pastor. Now, if you're bivocational and you got a job, then maybe it's not quite so bad. But if you're not, you can spend a lot of time looking for friends. You know what I mean, Raj? I remember when I was in Germantown and Roger's in Damascus, man, we'd get together for breakfast and lunch and we'd decide whether we're going to do this 5 days a week or just, you know, a couple times or once or whatever. Just the support of not being known by anybody. And here Paul says, nobody knew me. I wasn't known by anybody. I was just this person who was no longer what I was, but no one knew what I'd become. Where'd that guy Saul go to? What happened to Saul? Where'd he go to? After Damascus, maybe the rumor got out that they got him on the way and killed him. But I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea there in Christ. They only heard the report. Wouldn't this be the nice thing to have as your report? So you're a new Christian, okay? And you're wanting to make some friends. And you meet these new people, and they already know something about you. And it is the worst thing that could possibly be known about you. Say, hello, my name is Saul. We know all about you, all about you. You're the one, okay? You're the man who formerly persecuted when? Who? Us. And he's now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Right, I don't believe that. However, in this case, it says, and they praised God because of me. Oh, the sweetness of the kingdom of God. Once we truly recognize that we have been redeemed by grace, we can give it to others. They could have just challenged everything he said, but take the view that I just mentioned. Oh gosh, this guy's dangerous. But they took a risk. Later we're going to see Barnabas literally taking a risk. You're going to actually take this guy? You're going to believe this guy isn't really what he was before? Barnabas, we'll see later, took him to Jerusalem to introduce him to the apostles. But it says, and they praised God because of me. Don't you think that was a verification to Paul about what Christianity is? I'll tell you what, the first time I ever sang in this little building over here was the church back way back then. I went in there and I'd just been, something happened to me. And so I was sitting in the audience and this pastor was up there. My mother was just very happy that I was finally, you know, okay, I guess. I'm not going to hell or something. And so she's just beaming. I get my son with me. There's my wife, and she's beaming. And I'm going like, I'm not sure I trust anybody in here. He says, praise the Lord! John Bales is here today. He has a beautiful voice. I thought, how do you know that? Well, my mother, of course. And he's going to sing for us in just a minute. So, John, just get your material together. Well, here's what Karen does. Oh, good. Oh, my God. I'm saying, what are you talking about? It's like I'm totally isolated. I'm by myself. So he stood up and he started singing How Great Thou Art. I mean, we started singing this song. You know, I'm used to singing, and the Southern Baptists are like, and then at the end they go, amen. Like saying, you know, singing to a bunch of bulldogs out there, amen. So here's when I start singing. And here I say, oh, Lord my God. I look up and these people are going, all these people, I'm thinking, when I in awesome wonder, it was just a totally different experience. I'm like, man, this is church. This is where I want to be, right here. Where you feel like there's this, these people are going to give to me what God has given to me and what God has given to them. And they praised God because of me. This is in his mind. What an affirmation. Do you know that just giving thanks for what God is doing in someone's life often is enough to keep them in the game? You know, there's times when we are having difficulties and struggles, and all we need is just a little piece of manna to keep us going. We should take every opportunity to say something. Oh, well, other people say something to them. No, I want to try to say something. I want to try to be encouraging. I want to try to, as if there's nobody else to do it, I want to be a part of encouraging that person. Who were those people that encouraged him? They praised God because of me. And it verifies he's called. Everything is real. It's true. Has fruitfulness. Think of it. In verse 2:1, I think it's really appropriate to read that as far as our text today. Then after 14 years, after this, he returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and he preached there. And we see in the book of Acts that there was a difficulty in Jerusalem. And he went there. It's not real clear. We'll investigate this some next time of whether 2:1 has this 15 years between this time, whether a missionary journey is already included there. I think likely it is. But he goes, after 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. This is Paul's seed time. Isn't that what the title of the sermon is? Something about seeds? That's what I chose. I can't remember. I don't have to put it on my text. But the seed of faith. Yeah. Seed of faith, right? You know, we're not Apostle Paul's. But you see, don't you see as we went through these that there's these same characteristics that are in our lives that he saw in his life? Don't underestimate who you are and what God can do with you. But don't overestimate how much freedom you have to preach just anything you want. I think that's clearly the message. God works through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul here is coming from this little seed that by every measure could have just been squashed out to become literally the person who was trying to destroy the church, and God used him to build the church. Arguably, without the Apostle Paul, the church would have been destroyed. Or with the Apostle Paul in his pre-conversion, the church would have been destroyed. But in his conversion, the church was built and likely would not have been built without him. Albeit God can raise up another instrument from rocks on the ground, right? Praise the Lord. Father, I praise you for this beauty that we see in this man's life. And as it reflects out, we see the similarities of these characteristics in our own life. For we preach not ourselves, the Scripture says, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Give us courage today. In Jesus' name, amen.